I must confess, if you're just reading that for the first time in a long while, you're probably wanting to scratch your head and say, huh. But Lord willing, you will be able to get some better idea about the Word of God today and the implications, of course, for us. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, when you hear that you will... No, I'm going to the wrong sermon now. So, God is not a helicopter father. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, and a helicopter parent who hovers over his children to keep them from falling. Nor does he want his children in a room with padded walls, afraid that they're going to hurt themselves and want to keep them perfectly safe. No, God wanted his children to go through trials that he knew would be good for them. But before they would face these horrors, he assured them that they would make it through their coming hellish sufferings and be gloriously blessed in a never, ever, ever ending kingdom. In a way, God was like a doctor who has to tell his patient what will happen in surgery and after surgery, so he can prepare for the pain and look forward for his recovery and his ability to enjoy life in fullness again. And that's what this message is about from God's Word from the book of Daniel. Our headings are the wonderful future blessing, and second, we'll talk about that wretched fourth beast. Normally you would find you talk about the trouble and then you talk about the hope. But here you see God starts off with the hope of the church, the blessing of the church. Then he talks about the beast, and then of course he comes back to the blessing again. He wants the troubles to be covered by hope and hope. Our goals are that you will see how God carries you through your trials when he does not want to remove them from you. And that you will continue to look to him and depend upon him throughout your trials, knowing greater days are awaiting the saints of God. That wonderful future blessing, heading number one. Daniel did not like what he saw in Judah's future. They were just coming out of captivity, or just finishing captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And this deeply distressed him. He was hurt in his innermost being at what he saw. Literally, the Greek says he was grieved in his spirit in the midst of his body. He, like the Jews, might have expected now, after 70 years of captivity, an easier return to Jerusalem and to worship. That was their hope all along. He yearned for that. This is why the Bible said he faced Jerusalem 3 times a day and prayed with the hope of returning there. No father likes to think of his children that they will have a harder life than he. A father usually hopes that his descendants will be better off and will have an easier life and will work so that his children will have a better life than he. So when Daniel hears of these troubles, he was grieved by it. How would these troubles come upon them? The angel of God spoke about these four beasts. He says, these four beasts that will terrorize God's people were four kingdoms. The Medo-Persians, the Greeks and Romans, on top of the Babylonian, of course, which they were already experiencing a hard time. But keep in mind that kingdom and kings are often used interchangeably in the Bible. For example, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold in the image he saw, and yet that head of gold referred to the entire Babylonian Empire as well. You see that in Daniel chapter 2 in the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Let's read together. Let's begin. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So, even though Nebuchadnezzar was this head of gold, it wasn't until a few kings later, in fact, during the reign of his grandson, that the kingdom was actually destroyed, that gold head was actually destroyed. But here now is the blessing that he's predicting. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So even though Daniel's vision was referring to future troubles for the peoples of God, it was yet also a message of hope, of glorious hope for the people of God. Yes, it was going to be sometime in the future, not right away. They had to go through four kingdoms. They just finished one, they have three more to go. But the future glory was coming. You know, in their mind, they thought of Solomon's reign when silver was like stones. Nobody wanted that. And yet, this picture that they're getting now is that this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Solomon ruled for a few decades, and life was pretty good for the people of God. But within a generation, his foolish son Rehoboam had the kingdom split, only maintaining 1.5 tribes of the nation of Israel. But now the future kingdom is going to be far more glorious than that, to the point that it will be forever and ever. And added to that would be the fact that he would rule forever and ever. What was God pushing his people here to think about? That the kingdom is big. They have to look at the big picture. You must always think big when it comes to the kingdom of God. You must always think of eternity. See, if you think all of it is in this life, you become obsessed with this life. If you think heaven is just it's an okay place, you will not put as much emphasis. One of the verses we're memorizing in our passages, in our memory verses, is that we must lay up our treasures in heaven, not just here. It's not saying don't save up for when you get old or when you get sickly. But it's saying you also have to think of heaven. And think of the big picture, not just the here and now. So if the children of Israel are preparing and hoping they're going to go back to Jerusalem and worship, that was fine. But they were going to have difficulty. They were to expect that there were going to be some difficulties yet. If you only think of the here and now, if you only think of the present troubles, you will not see the big picture. What is interesting here is that at the height of the Roman Empire, the empire that would kill Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, let's read together. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you get this? You see the gloriousness of this? The future looked bleak, very bleak. Jesus told them that the Romans were going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple that was in it. They were going to murder many people. And yet there was no sign of panic in Jesus' words. In the midst of the trouble, he saw the big picture. He said, go make disciples, not here and there, in all countries, but make disciples of the entire nations. If the people looked around and they said, oh, we've got troubles here. I see the Romans are controlling things. And then I see the Jewish leaders. They don't like you. They're trying to kill you, Lord. And you're telling us, go save the world? What you need to see there is the verse that comes before. In Matthew 28, the Lord said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It was his command was grounded in his ability and in his authority. He had asked for the kingdoms of the world and his Father had given it to him. That's Psalm chapter 2 that we often read here, and I don't want you ever to forget this. Let's read verses 7 through 9, Psalm chapter, the second Psalm, together. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the motivation for the people of God to endure the trials that were coming from the Medo-Persians, from the Greeks, from the Romans. What? That the kingdom belonged to Jesus Christ. That's what Daniel said. This kingdom that you will inherit will be a kingdom that will last forever, even forever and forever. And this is an agreement that was made between the Father and the Son, that the nations will be His. And that's why it's possible to face the difficulties in life, because you look at the big picture. Whatever is in the Lord's hand, He's well able to keep. Whatever He has promised, He has the desire and the ability to fulfill. And that this was the unstoppable kingdom that will fill the whole earth. That stone, the Bible says, that grew, that the Lord talked about in Daniel chapter 2, that Nebuchadnezzar saw himself. Verse 35 together. "The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That big statue, the head of gold. Then you have the silver of the chest and the two arms, picturing the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the belly and the thighs, that bronze empire, speaking of the Greeks. And then the feet, picturing the Roman Empire, would all be crushed. How would it be crushed? By this great stone. Who is this great stone? Jesus Christ. He's the one that comes in force and crushes to powder the kingdoms of this world. You see why you're able to endure the suffering? Because you know you'll win. It's kind of nice to run a race when you know you're going to win. And God is good to us in telling us the church will succeed. Church will not fall apart. Church will not disappear. It cannot disappear. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." And yet, sadly, many in our Christian circles, they see the church as this negative thing that's small and disappearing, and we've got to hide, and we're not to be an influence in the world. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Genesis when God told Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God told Adam, "Have dominion over the earth." God renewed that to Noah when he came out of the ark. It's the same thing that was given to Abraham. It's the same thing that David talked about. The Lord is sitting down and ruling until all His enemies become His footstool. That's why we sing Psalm 72, "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea." That's why Psalm 2 talks about the fact that the nations were given to Him. And that's what Daniel is speaking about. You see the consistency of the Bible. The consistency is remarkable. That's to give you hope. No, the church of Jesus Christ can never be defeated. It's also evangelistic. Don't be afraid to tell this to people who are not Christians, that they will know that unless they are in this kingdom, they will be destroyed. There's only one unstoppable kingdom. Every other kingdom will be destroyed. Now let's bring it to ourselves today. During the 20th century, the biggest fear was communism. The communists used to say, "It's easier to stop tomorrow than to stop communism." Can you imagine God in heaven looking down? Can you imagine the laughs? Look at these fools. They think they are unstoppable. That's what the Muslims believe as well. They believe theirs is the kingdom that will, the religion that will take over and dominate the world. You think God is in a panic? It was a worse situation during the time of the Romans. And Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me. And that's the authority He gave to the people. He says, "You're going in my name. Make disciples of all the nations. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." That's the power and authority He gave to His church. We have that. That's a courage. But the second part of the sermon deals with this fourth beast. After saying the glorious future you've got, the heavenly hope, then He talked about this strange beast from verse 19. Daniel said, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue under its feet. Daniel realized the uniqueness, this exceptional nature of the fourth beast that would bring so much suffering to God's people. Now, we've already established that this was the Roman Empire, but that is because we have the rest of the Bible. We know that from history. Daniel didn't know that, and that's why he asked for more explanations. He found this fourth beast amazing, not in an admiring way, but in a shocking way. What specifically was the reason for his concern? This fourth beast was fearsome. It had teeth of iron. It had nails of bronze. It was a devourer. That is a not just an eater. There's a word for eater, which is normal. But this one is a voracious, attacking the meat. A devourer that will break in pieces. And then a trampler. Not only will it kill, but it will crush. So this fourth beast was worse than the other three beasts. So he asked. And then the angel, look at my verses, from verses 21 and 22, verses 20 through 22, the angel describes the detail of the fourth beast, and then in verses 23 and following, he starts to explain the meaning of the dream that he saw, the vision that he saw concerning this fourth beast. First of all, what would this beast do? Picking up in your sermon notes, point three. The fourth beast was a fourth kingdom that would rule and devour the known world. You notice in verse 23, he shall devour the whole earth. Really means the land, including Jerusalem. He will conquer it and then trample it to pieces. Its intensity would be unrivaled. And this, of course, came true in AD 70. After probably close to 3.5 years of besieging Jerusalem, the forces of Titus came into the city and completely trampled it. They destroyed the temple. They made polluted sacrifices there. Then they spread salt around so that nothing ever would grow there anymore. The dominance of this fourth beast is consistent with what you saw in the fourth part of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, when he describes this fourth kingdom. Let's read verse 40 together. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. There's a force that is used here. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's not bronze. It's a mixture of iron and clay. But the force that it will use would crush all other kingdoms. Now we know also from the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, there were two legs of this fourth kingdom, which probably picture the two sources of power for the Roman Empire. The emperor had rule over places that were not fully peaceful, and then the Senate controlled the senatorial rule, those places where there was relative peace. Judea was controlled by the emperor because it was not peaceful. And that is one of the reasons that they came with such force against Judea and crushed it. Rome, at the behest or the encouragement of the Jewish leaders, severely persecuted the Christians. They actually joined together and did so. Let's read Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, describing Rome again. Together, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. The holy people, referring to the people of God. What you find in the book of Daniel will be many different dreams of basically the same thing. the description of the four kingdoms, and then the rise of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this fourth kingdom is the one that we are considering, of course, today. Now, what would the king do? Would this kingdom do? It would crush, it would devour, it would trample. Who is this kingdom? How does he explain who this king, this kingdom would be? Or what would this kingdom be like? Or who would rule? Well, he says, the angel tells Daniel, the ten horns were ten kings in that fourth kingdom. Ten horns and ten crowns refer to the governors of the ten imperial provinces of Rome. And one of those ten rulers would become powerful. By the way, we also know specifically that this is referring to Rome, because this is what is described in Revelation, when John speaks of the persecution of the Christians by the Roman emperors joining with the Jewish leaders. Let's read from Revelation 13, verse 1. Together, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Remember, said Rome was a city on seven hills. There were ten horns with ten crowns. The empire was divided into ten different provinces, and each one had a mighty ruler. Except the ruler in Rome was the most powerful of all. Makes sense. It proves, I think, beyond a reasonable doubt, that this was referring to Rome. So when you use the clear passages, you see very clearly this is referring to Rome. Then you can explain the other things based on what we find there, the things that are not so clear. Continuing then in verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and a half a time. One of those Roman leaders who grew large and pompous was a man named Emperor Nero. He would be a most contemptible man, and it's more likely that this is speaking of him. We know it's referring to a Roman emperor, exactly which one we couldn't 100% prove, but we certainly know that the description here fits him remarkably well, just like it does in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Look at the Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 together. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now you notice in the first part of Daniel, what we read today, that the God would allow this Roman Empire to look like it's going to win. It will overcome for a time. And that's the same thing that was said here in the book of Revelation. And it's describing the same person who would do this. We know when Nero became emperor, one of the first things he did was to subjugate the phrases, the triumvirate. The triumvirate is sort of what is hinted to in verse 24, and he shall subdue three kings or three leaders. The three kings of the Roman Empire looked after the three divisions of power. And one of the things that Nero did was take over everything completely. He became this total godlike figure. In fact, he made himself into God. And he was an extremely wicked man. He changed laws concerning the regulations and method of worship, demanding that people worship him. And it is true that Emperor Nero changed the laws so that living as a Christian was nearly impossible in the Roman Empire. This same one was called many names, many terrible names by the apostles, including the man of sin and the lawless one. Imagine that being your nickname. Most people have nicknames that just may reflect a little bit of their character. Maybe talkative, or maybe an eater, or something that might be a little funny or not as bad. But when your nickname is the lawless one, the one who disregards all of God's law, or the man of sin, what characterizes him? He's a sinner. What an awful way to be described. But he found no shame in that. In fact, he was a most horrible dictator. He killed so many of his own relatives, his own mother, who collaborated and killed someone so he could become emperor. He abused his own relatives in the worst possible way. And then his persecution of God's people was quite well known, trampling them. He rolled their bodies in wax and lighted their heads to be candles in his garden. That's how awful this man was. Yet he could not totally destroy them. It looked like he could. It looked like he was winning. And then he died. He died before he could accomplish that. Yes, he fed Christians to lions and crucified them. And if he were merciful to them, he just cut their heads off. That's the kind of man he was. When his most kind way of dealing with Christians was to cut their heads off so they wouldn't suffer for a long time. He even blasphemed against God, but God stopped him. But there's this interesting phrase, and times, and half a time. When this is used in Scripture, you see how you add the number. What time, times, and half a time means, it's 3.5 years. 1, time, 2, times, and then half a time. So you have 3.5 years. 42 months. What did we see in Revelation? How long would that persecution take place? He was given to wreak havoc. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. To continue for 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years, is a prophetic expression that means a broken completion. Someone has a goal of 7, but he falls short and is broken in half. It's a symbolic figure, a prophetic language. And it means here that the end of troubles were coming, that Nero or whoever the Roman emperor was, whose desire was to wipe the children of God from the face of the earth, that it will be stopped in its tracks. It will only go halfway. Now this number does not have to be taken literally. It's symbolic, right? Broken 7. And yet, there's some remarkable things to think about here. It is true that the dragon had oppressed the Old Testament saints, you find in the book of Matthew, for 42 generations. Why? Why 42 generations? Why that picture of 3.5 years again to show that there's an end to his trouble? Remember what God had promised Adam and Eve. He says, yes, the serpent will come and will crush the heel of your son, of your seed, but your seed would crush his head. And that's why you see 42 generations mentioned there. It's saying, it's not going to completely destroy you. He might seem to win for a time, but I will come and destroy through that son. This is similar language to what Jesus had used as well. Look at Matthew in your notes, chapter 24, verse 22. Speaking of the suffering that would come upon the children of Israel when the Romans would come and surround Jerusalem together. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The picture is, he's going to cut that time. When the world means destruction, God's going to say, enough. When the winds come, God will say, peace, be still. When the waters of the oceans are coming, the Lord will say to the waters, so far and no more. When the Romans will come trying to destroy, God will stop them in their tracks. That is what God is trying to tell the people of Judah as they're preparing to go back to Jerusalem. He's not saying there will be no troubles. He's saying there's only so much that could come upon you. Why? I am God. You are my people. I adopted you as my children. You belong to me. Now, it's an interesting thing too we see in Jesus' ministry. If you ask any scholar, how long was Jesus' ministry? About 42 months. And then they killed him. They thought they had won until he rose again triumphantly and continued that ministry and fulfilled it. They try to break the good work, that 3.5 year work of Jesus Christ. What is also interesting is that Nero's persecution of the Christians started in earnest in November of 64 AD and culminated in June of 68, about 42 months. That's when he died. Isn't it interesting too how that number comes up? The persecution of God's people was stopped, cut in half. And when the wicked tried to cut the ministry of Jesus Christ in half so he wouldn't accomplish it, he rose triumphantly and he concluded his ministry. What a blessing. What an amazing picture of the power of God to protect and keep his people. So the hope here is what we see. Remember, we started with hope, then we talked about the troubles of this miserable, wretched fourth beast. But you see, the hope comes in at the end again. The last phrase that is mentioned there is in verse 25, time, times, and half a time. That's the hope. The suffering was not forever. Isn't that what John told the children who were receiving, the children of God receiving the revelation? He says, these are things will soon come to pass. This is for your comfort. Revelation is not to fear. Revelation is to comfort. Daniel is not a book to fear. It's a book of comfort. Comfort to God's people. And this applies to you, yeah, individually as well. When you go through your difficult times, don't think that's the end of the world. You may have some kind of sickness. You may have some problem on employment. Struggles. In other ways. Don't give up. Your God is greater than all your problems. God is not overwhelmed by your circumstances. In the midst of the Roman control of Jerusalem, he says, go take the world. Have hope in the midst of darkness. But this is especially for the Church of Jesus Christ. How we are to look at the world. Yes, the church may be going through fire, but God is always with you. And what an interesting picture of this for the children of Judah. They remember those three Hebrew boys in the fire. And what did they see? In the midst of the fire, the Lord was there with them. That wasn't just put in to show God's power. It surely does. But it was to remind Judah, you too are going to go through this fire. But the Lord will never, ever leave you alone. God destroyed the lawless one and set his people free so that they could go about their call to make disciples of the world. Final passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Together, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Lord will come and judge and bring to nothing the wicked who persecute his people. Conclusion. Dark days were ahead for God's children. So God gave this prophecy so that his people would find hope and keep looking to him. How would they find hope? Each time God destroyed one of his enemies, or one of their enemies, they would remember what was ahead. They would always think when God would set them free from Babylon, that's what God said he would do. And remember, they were still in Babylonian captivity at the time of this vision. God said he would send them, and he did. Then when the Medo-Persians would persecute them, they would see God would destroy them. God would send Alexander with such force against the ram. That's a picture of the Medo-Persian, and would destroy them. And then they would say, yes, that's what God said would happen. And then they would see, eventually the Romans would come and destroy the savage Greeks. And the Greeks were brutal to the children of Israel. You will see this in the next couple of sermons. How brutal they were. How they went into the temple and they murdered people in the temple. And they got pigs and sacrificed them on the altar in the temple. A most horrible thing to the Jewish mind. But then they would say, this is what God had said all along. And they would say, yeah, we know what's coming. Just one more kingdom to go. And then the kingdom of God would come and be established. That forever and ever kingdom. That will never end. God would crush those nations. And they would see it. Not by might. Not by the power of man. But by the Spirit and the word of the Lord. The church's future was going to be bright, and that was an encouragement to them. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it is true that the church might sometimes seem to struggle. But when you look at the big picture and the promises of God, you must remember that the gospel is unstoppable. Don't judge by the North American church today. That's the close-up picture. You know, if you're right up to something, it will look really big. But when you learn to take a step back and look at the picture, you see everything in its place. If you just look close up, you will say, look at the church today. Membership about 50, and there are 2.5 million people here. Where are the people? You have to look to God's word for the picture, the broad picture. You will see Jesus Christ, that his church is marching on in this endurance race. And then you will learn that you've got to fight for his kingdom. Stand for what is right and fight for truth. Ride with the king in his might. Don't let the enemy triumph. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He died to save you, not to let you down. He died to give you dominion. It's through you that he will reign. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. You see, the creation mandate was not taken away. When God told Adam to multiply, fill the earth, rule over it, have dominion over it, that has never changed. That's what you are called to do, to rule for Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, he says you will win. He says he will give you everything you need for that fight. Here's one problem. There are some who like the idea of a defeated church. That the church has a bad future. That the church will get smaller and smaller, and then eventually Jesus will have to come and take us away, and we'll be a hopeless, helpless church. I think people who like that are not only theologically confused, they're also lazy. And I'll explain why. You see, if Jesus is going to come and snatch us out of this horrible mess, they don't have any work to do. They can just relax and wait their time out. Survive the best they could, the best they can, and then Jesus will come and he will take them out of this. The thought of working hard for the kingdom is out of their thoughts. But it ought not to be so. The Bible says Christ will have dominion. Will you fight for him? Don't be lazy. He's your Lord. Now, you don't have to be a preacher. But it's through the word that change comes. Do you get the word to them? Do you get a sermon to your neighbor? Maybe a video. Maybe a tract. Have some of the tracts. Make sure you have some that you meet somebody. You think maybe they'll listen and you'll say, would you like to read something? Now, do you mind if I leave this with you? That's how you start to fight. That's the biggest weapon. We don't have to go with weapons and firebomb people's church buildings. Or chop their heads off because they will not follow your way of killing animals and selling meat. We fight with the Word of God. That's far more powerful. You're going to win. You're going to have troubles. But keep fighting. The Lord is with you by His strength. And finally, if you are not in Christ's church, you will meet the same fate or the same end as the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, except that yours will be worse. You will be destroyed by the Ancient of Days for eternity in hell. But you can escape the fires of hell if you grab hold to the promises you have in Jesus Christ. His promise is this: if you believe in me, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Amen.